This is Once for All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
While the kids are putting their costumes on and getting ready to head out door to door tonight to collect some candy from the neighborhood, and various churches are participating in those endeavors as well. Other churches are remembering an important event today that happened exactly 500 years ago, the nailing of the 95 Theses on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, by the reformer Martin Luther. Thanks for tuning into this edition of Once for All. It's great to have you with us. We'll be talking about the Reformation today. I'm your host, Pastor Evan Gigland, pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Rogue River, Oregon, and we want to hear from you. Chime in on this discussion on the Reformation. You can call in toll-free. The toll-free number is 1-844-51-FAITH, 1-844-51-FAITH. You can also send me an email. I'll get your email right here in the studio, and I'll read it live on the air. The email address is deliveredonceforall@gmail.com, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. Joining us by phone from Chico, California, is Pastor Don Jordan. He's pastor of Redeemer at Lutheran Church in Chico. Pastor Jordan, welcome back to Once for All.
Thanks a lot. Happy Halloween and happy Lutheran Reformation Day to you and all the listeners.
Well, 500 years ago, the reformer Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. What reaction was he expecting when he nailed those theses to the door?
I'm not sure Luther expected much of a reaction other than what he was trying to do by putting these propositions out there, these 95 statements, was to get a discussion going, a good theological discussion based on the Bible as to what does the word repent really mean. And that was actually his first thesis that stated that when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ said repent, he meant that the whole life of a believer be one of repentance, not just paying penance or doing penance. So that was the main thing that bothered Luther at that particular time. So what he thought was, I'll draft up 95 statements here. Let's sit down, discuss them, and see if we can't, you know, come to a good conclusion on this. But as we know, everything after that spread like wildfire. So I'm sure it was a shock to Luther in many ways that the thing became such a big deal. I'm not sure he was really anticipating that other than a friendly discussion.
This, of course, is a bit of a progression in Luther and the other reformers. As it comes to be, how should repentance rightly be understood if not doing penance?
Well, that was part of the problem at that time where you had the Vulgate, which was the Latin version of the Bible translated by Jerome many hundreds of years prior to Luther. And Jerome made a big mistake in there when he translated the word repent as do penance. And Roman Catholicism back then, even as they do today, still teaches that in order to have forgiveness of sins, you need to do three things. You need to confess your sins to God or the priest, of course. You have to receive absolution, the forgiveness of sins. But then you have to do penance. In other words, you have to do works and show that you're truly worthy and deserving of God's forgiveness. And so that penance becomes a work in and of itself. And, of course, that whole penitential system was then applied to purgatory. And at Luther's time, and this is really interesting, I always tell my fellow Lutherans, actually read the 95 Theses, and several of them refer to purgatory, which in 1517 was still a closely held belief of Martin Luther, which could be shocking to many Lutherans. We tend to puff out our chests and get very proud on this day and say, yeah, he posted these 95 Theses, but Pastor Gagline, you and I probably wouldn't agree with half of them because there was still that supposition of purgatory and doing penance. But the Bible clearly says, and our Lord says, simply repent of your sins. There's no work, there's no merit, there's nothing that you need to do to show that you've earned it, because forgiveness is free, it's in Christ, and the merit has been paid by Jesus and not by the good things that you do. So that's the biblical understanding, and that's our understanding based on Scripture of confession and absolution. Now, do you go on to stay in your sin? Of course not. You repent of your sin, you stop sinning, and you produce the fruits of faith in Christ Jesus.
You mentioned how you and I, as Lutheran pastors, would not agree with a lot of the theses of the 95 Theses. Some might find that as a surprise. Well, a Lutheran pastor should believe what Luther writes. What is the standard of belief for a Lutheran pastor or any Lutheran, really?
Well, first of all, let me tell you, the standard of belief is not the 95 Theses, even though we tend to hold those high on this day, October 31st. You and I are not required to subscribe and believe and teach according to the 95 Theses. And I'm not saying they're all wrong. Many of them are actually very scriptural, but some of them we don't agree with, because you have to remember Luther's progression in his doctrine as he uncovered the gospel and got back to a biblical stance. But going back to your comment about, you know, what is our standard then? Well, first of all, let me tell the listeners, it's not Martin Luther. I've never made a pledge to follow the teachings of Martin Luther, and neither have you. But what we have made a pledge to do is teach according to God's holy word, the Bible, as the inspired, inerrant word of God, of law and gospel. And we believe that all of the scripture is true without error. And the Bible is authoritative, and it is the source of our doctrine, not the traditions of men. And that would be a big difference from Roman Catholic theology even today, where they espouse the Holy Scripture. They believe the Bible is the word of God, although they kind of nuance it sometimes. But they also believe in sacred tradition that the church establishes. But for us, it's the Bible, and it's also the Book of Concord, which is our Lutheran confessions. Now, when I say our Lutheran confessions, there's something always very significant about that, too. If you read the small catechism, if you read the large catechism, if you read the Book of Concord, which is our Lutheran confessional doctrinal writings, you'll never find the word Lutheran in there. And that's because Luther didn't want the word Lutheran used. It was pinned on us by our enemies, by the papists. But Luther simply said, you're Christians, follow Christian teaching. But basically, you and I have been bound, and our congregations are bound, to the confessions of the Lutheran Church. And there are 10 documents in the Book of Concord, and we're duty-bound because we have examined those, and we find those doctrinal statements to be in agreement with Scripture.
Throughout the days of Luther following the Posting of 95 Theses, he was accused of furthering the heresies of John Huss. Why is it that when Luther posts the 95 Theses, this sets off a firestorm, whereas Huss brought some of the similar charges, but was burned at the stake and nothing ever became of his teaching?
Well, you always have to attribute everything to God. God has his reasons. God has his ways. Why was it 100 years before Luther, Jan Hus was burned at the stake in Constance, Germany, raising some of the very same issues as Luther did? Well, that's the mystery of God's ways. For some reason, it wasn't the right time or place, but he was raising those issues, and Hus was faithful. But my take on it, when I read Luther's life and the whole context there, was the time was definitely right because things were really, really getting bad. But also, Luther had a lot of political protection. He had the favor of John the Steadfast, the Elector of Saxony, who was one of the seven electors of the Roman Emperor, who was one who elected Emperor Charles V. So Luther had a lot of friends in high places who sympathized with him, empathized with his theology, and I think that contributed to a great degree as well. And not to mention many others, because the tide was already turning, it was snowballing, and everything really kind of came together in many ways. But it's interesting you should mention Jan Hus, and 100 years prior to Luther, a reformer of the church that got killed for raising many of the same issues. But back up even further to the year 1054, where you have what's called the Great Schism, or the Great Schism. I think it can be pronounced either way. But there, the Eastern Church separated from the Western Church over some of those issues, like the authority of the Pope and several other issues as well. So you already had people calling out for reform and saying, you know, the church isn't right. It's not scriptural on some of these issues. So when you talk about the Reformation today, on this day, I'm always very clear to people to say that this was the Lutheran Reformation. And for me, and you may agree with this too, I'm saying it was not just a Protestant Reformation, because that kind of lumps everybody together. But you had the Reformation of the Eastern Orthodox Church in 1054. You had the Huss Reformation back in the 14th century. And then you also had the Reformed Reformation of John Calvin. You had the English Reformation. And by the way, you also had a Reformation in the Roman Catholic Church. It was called the Counter-Reformation, where after Luther died and after the Lutheran Confessions were published, the Roman Catholic Church just turned around very viciously and pounced all over the Lutherans in the Council of Trent. So there were a lot of things going on in the church, but God, for his reasons and at his time and his place, allowed his servant priest Luther to not only articulate these things, but actually protected him, because never forget, Luther suffered two things. Number one, he was excommunicated by Pope Leo X, and Luther was declared a heretic and consigned to hell, and that's still the official position of the Roman Catholic Church. And number two, there was a price on his head. The church wanted to murder him and just be done with him, so he suffered that. But his friends protected him, and of course, ultimately, God did this work.
You know, and while we're maybe critiquing some notions of history, I think it's a fine day to recognize the day that Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses. Of course, the day before All Saints Day, perhaps a day a lot of people would be coming to church, a lot of people would see them. But as you mentioned before, Luther in the writing of 95 Theses wasn't all that Lutheran in his theological thinking yet. And I wonder if maybe another day to remember would be the day that the Lutheran princes throughout Augsburg proclaimed the faith of their churches at the Augsburg Confession. Do you think that's another important day to remember in this Reformation, maybe even more so, at least theologically, than the posting of the 95 Theses?
Well, I would agree with you wholeheartedly. You know, in many ways, when you try to say, well, what is Reformation Day, or what is the day of the Lutheran Reformation, how would you pin that down? I don't think historically and theologically that October 31st, 1517 is really the Lutheran Reformation Day. And what I'd like to see is maybe we can come back to this in 13 years, and in 2030 we can celebrate something that I think is far more significant, and that is the, not the posting, but the presentation of the Augsburg Confession, which was done in 1530 in the city of Augsburg, Germany. And it's interesting you should mention it. Our congregation is currently engaged in a study on the Augsburg Confession. And in the Augsburg Confession, you really have the definitive doctrine of the Lutheran Church, not only documented, but confessed. And there you also have the contrast with the Roman Catholic theology at that particular time, and even still to this day. So here's what I would do. I would say, go ahead and rejoice this day that Luther published the 95 Theses. It got the ball rolling. It got the debate going out there. But then go on and study your Lutheran doctrinal statements and go to the Augsburg Confession, and I think that's where everything really becomes very, very crystallized. And there what you also have is not just a presentation of a Lutheran doctrine, but you also have a rejection of contrary doctrines. And that's really what it means to confess. You not only confess the truth, but you reject all erroneous or all false doctrines as well. So keep in mind the Augsburg Confession of 1530, and I think that will really serve us well.
We're talking about the Reformation on this day, October the 31st, the day that Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. We're talking with Pastor Don Jordan. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Chico, California. When we get back from this break, we'll be talking about some of the solas of the Reformation and what are some of the heart teachings that come out of this time period. That on Once for All. Stay tuned. We'll be right back.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH. This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
Those old enough may remember the nickname Governor Moonbeam, given to California's Jerry Brown because of his far-out leftist policies. Sadly, Mr. Brown has made a comeback as governor, and his leftist policies continue. But the California legislature passed a bill so outrageous, not even Governor Moonbeam could support it, so he vetoed it. The bill would have forced pro-life organizations, churches, Christian schools, or other mission-driven nonprofits to employ people who oppose their principles. It would have kept these groups from disciplining or firing employees for actions that violate the organization's core beliefs. Imagine a pro-abortion director of education in a pro-life group. Thankfully, the radical bill proved to be a bridge too far for this liberal governor.
Follow us on Twitter at Life Issues USA and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
In today's Takedown Minute, Dr. Martin Luther writes this about why he put the small catechism together. The deplorable, miserable condition which I discovered when I was a visitor has forced and urged me to prepare this catechism or Christian doctrine in small, plain, simple form. Mercy! Good God, what manifold misery I beheld! The common people, especially in the villages, have no knowledge whatever of Christian doctrine, and alas, many pastors are altogether incapable and incompetent to teach. Nevertheless, all maintain that they are Christians, have been baptized and received the holy sacraments, yet they do not understand and cannot even recite either the Lord's Prayer or the Creed or the Ten Commandments. Therefore, I entreat you who are pastors or preachers to help us inculcate the catechism upon the people and especially upon the young. That was Dr. Martin Luther for today's Takedown Minute.
With the SRN News Business Brief, I'm Dennis Crowley. A powerful lobbying group in the housing industry is withdrawing its support for the Republicans' tax-cutting plan. The details of this plan are set to be revealed this week. The builders group says it objects to the removal of a low-income housing tax credit measure from the plan. The U.S. Supreme Court has refused to revive a Louisiana Flood Protection Board's lawsuit seeking to make oil, gas, and pipeline companies pay for decades of damage to coastal wetlands. The court rejected the board's review of the case. The suit has drawn fierce opposition from the energy industry and many in state government. The suit was filed in 2013. And on Wall Street, the Dow Jones Industrial Average fell 85 points. With business, I'm Dennis Crowley.
And welcome back to Once for All. We're talking today with Pastor Don Jordan from Chico, California, about the Reformation. Today is Reformation Day. And Pastor Jordan, from these events that we're talking about came certain known as solas, sola fide, which is Latin for faith alone. What is sola fide as a teaching really delivering to us?
I never studied Latin, so I'm not really sure what that phrase means. Just kidding, Pastor. I actually never took any Latin classes, but I picked up a little bit. I'm a novice in that field. But that's an interesting phrase, and when you use phrases like that, sola fide, it literally means, sola means to do something alone, like when you sing a solo, and fide means faith, and that's talking about faith in Christ Jesus. And what it means is, as a slogan of the Reformation, and what's really interesting, too, I did a little research on these solas, these phrases, and there's actually five of them, essentially, that we could use, and we can talk about them. But they're really never cataloged all together, and you don't really see them as a kind of a clear, systematic confession of the Reformation. But they're slogans that help us to get a little handle on things. And when it says sola fide, it means by faith alone, which means that faith in Christ, apart from the works of the law, is our belief, which is based on Scripture. And last Sunday in our Lutheran churches, we read from Romans chapter 3, and there God's word is very clear, where it essentially says that we are saved not by our boasting. It actually says it's excluded in Romans 3:27. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So faith in and of itself unconditionally justifies us. It makes us right before God, and we can truly believe and say that as I believe in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, I know that that faith is a justifying faith. It's not just a head knowledge of God, but it's a real living active faith that says, for Christ's sake, my sins are forgiven, I'm covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, and I stand justified before God. So it's a very important slogan.
I think there's a lot of confusion about what faith is today, because I hear people talk about faith, well, you know, it's halftime and your team is down by 40 and there's every reason to give up in the game, but the coach will come into the locker room and say, guys, you got to have faith. And is this what faith is? Is this kind of stepping out blindly where otherwise there'd be no good reason to believe in something?
Yeah, people say you just got to believe. You just have to have faith, right? You just have to hang on to it. And what the Bible does, it doesn't take faith as something like that. It's not blind faith. It's not wishful thinking. And it's not even kind of a hope that's kind of nebulous, that's just out there. But faith is really a solid confidence. And that's really what it means. You know, the word fidelity, the word faith in Latin, and even what the Greek uses as faith in the New Testament, pistis, which is the Greek word there, which means to believe, to have confidence in, to know that, number one, not only is it true that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he came down from heaven to be our Savior, to live, to suffer, to die, to be buried, and to rise for us and our salvation, that's, we have faith in that, because that's faith in historical facts, that Christ really did this, that he lived on this earth, and it's not just wishful thinking. That's confessed in the Creed, of course, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. So there was this God-man by the name of Jesus Christ who did this for us. But this faith is also a confidence in not only the historical acts of Christ and his deeds and his works and his teachings that we have recorded in the Scriptures, but it's also confidence that what God has promised us in Christ. So take, for example, John 3:16, which says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, there you go. Now, we know God's Son came down here on this earth, but how do I know I have everlasting life? How do I know that my sins are forgiven? How do I know that I don't have to go to purgatory and suffer temporal punishment for my venial sins, as the Roman Church still teaches today? How do I know this is all true? Because God has promised it, and God has said, your faith, which is a gift, of course, from the Holy Spirit, is a solid confidence that I will deliver upon my promises in Christ.
Another of the Sola Reformation truths, Sola Scriptura. This was a big one for the Reformers. What is going on with Sola Scriptura?
Okay, here you go again. Sola meaning alone or by itself, scriptura, and that means scripture. And every time you come across that word in the Bible, anytime Jesus said, have you not read in the scripture, it literally means in the Greek there, have you not read in the writings, that which is written. So by that, we mean the Bible, the Word of God, and we look at that and say, that is the source of our doctrine. That is the source of our teaching. That is the source of our practice. Everything comes from what was written down by the Holy Spirit in the Holy Bible. And we base our doctrine exclusively upon that. Now, the difference during the Reformation day and even today, and by the way, maybe we can get to this, because one of the big questions is anything different today? Are we any closer for unity and so on? I actually would say no, we're not any closer. In fact, we're further away based on some evident occurrences that have happened over the last 500 years. But the Roman Catholic Church taught the Bible was the Word of God. Yes, they did teach that. They referred to it. They quoted it left and right just as much as the Lutherans. But they also included tradition, the tradition of the church over the years, And the church, and what they mean by the church is really the teaching regimen of the church via the Pope, the bishops, the cardinals, and so on, that when the Pope speaks from his seat in Rome, he can speak and he can make a matter of doctrine and he can codify it and say that is actually a teaching of the church. So you have a second source of authority in the Roman Catholic Church with tradition. And that was why that slogan came up, that it was through Scripture alone and not through the tradition of the church or the articulations of the Pope in speaking on matters of doctrine.
How could we rightly understand tradition? I mean, I think that there's a place for tradition, but how should we approach something like tradition so that it doesn't contradict sola scriptura?
Yeah, is there any place, then, is what you're asking about here, in the church for tradition? And by that, I'm not talking about traditions or customs. I don't think that's what you're talking about either. But what does that word actually mean, you know, when you look at the root meaning of it? And when you look at the word tradition from the Latin traditio, it means that which is handed down, that which is passed down, that we have received. So in some sense, as Lutherans today, we can say that we have a Reformation tradition. We have certain things that were confessed 500 years ago that are passed on to us. And, you know, you look at the whole aspect of what Paul was talking about in 1 Timothy and Titus and so on, where he talked about what you've received, you know, you pass on to others through the laying on of hands, through ordination, and you receive from those who went before you. And it's passed on, but what the Bible's talking about as far as the role of tradition is the biblical truth that is then passed on from one generation to another. And that's a very important confession of the Holy Scriptures. And I think you can go to several passages in the New Testament and come up with certain things there as well. You know, Paul talks about this this tradition that you receive from us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, for example, where he says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us." So Paul actually likes that term tradition, and what he means by that is not a custom or, you know, not a rite, a ritual or anything like that. But what he means is a teaching. So rightly understood, the word tradition, so long as it refers to doctrine and teachings, that which is passed down is fine. But you have to understand that you can't do that as a secondary or a source of doctrine or even a primary source of doctrine that Rome would do, that our tradition, that which we received, comes from Scripture and it's simply passed down from one generation to the next.
So while we might even take a look at what certain church fathers have said, it may be even certain practices of the church, that those things, those teachings, those practices aren't infallible and must always be brought against the standard of the Scripture. Would that be kind of what you're saying here?
Yeah, I mean, there's things that you and I have received as tradition in the church. You can go to that second meaning of that word, traditions, which would be ceremonies, rites, and things like that. Is it traditional to stand when we pray or kneel? Is it traditional to bow your head? Is it traditional to confess the creeds? You know, is it traditional to sing the liturgy, to put red up on the altar paraments on Reformation Sunday and white on All Saints and things like that? So you could look at it in that sense and say there's nothing wrong with traditions. There's nothing wrong with rituals either in the church. In fact, I would contend that we can't live without rituals, and ritual itself isn't a bad word. Sometimes the Lutheran church gets criticized for that because we have a liturgy, we have a ritual that has a certain order to it, has a stability to it, and a lot of people would look at that, look down on it like, oh, you're too traditional, that type of thing. And we even make some distinctions now between traditional worship and contemporary worship and things of that nature. But, you know, everybody has traditions. traditions. Everybody has rituals, and we couldn't live without them. What they simply mean is we have an order by which you don't have to explain everything to people all the time, and you simply just do it because that's the tradition. And you think about it, if you had to explain everything to a person in the liturgy and the divine service, it would drive you crazy. But when we say now, for example, let us pray, what's our tradition? If I were to say those words to you or to anybody else, I'd say, let us pray. Instinctively, you bow your head, you close your eyes, you fold your hands. And that's a tradition. Now, the question is, does it violate Scripture? And I think that's what you're getting at. Or is it in conformity with the Scripture? And that those are the kind of things we need to look at. So the Reformers, when you look at Luther, really took a very conservative approach. Luther really wasn't concerned about vestments like robes, candles, crucifixes, organs, stained glass windows, and things like that. He really didn't get too excited about that. Now, some of the radical reformers did, and here goes poor Luther. He's having to deal with not only the Pope and Roman Catholicism, but he's fighting a battle, on the other hand, with some of the very radical reformers as well. And Luther said, listen, if these rituals, if these traditions help the gospel and proclaim it, just let them be. But if they violate the Holy Scriptures, then we're not going to do them. So one example of that would have been the withholding of the cup in Holy Communion, the chalice of the blood of Christ in the Holy Sacrament. And Luther said, that's a doctrinal matter. Jesus said, drink from this. So that would be an example of where you're testing something, a practice of the church, with the Scripture to determine whether it's right or wrong.
Another sola is sola gratia, or grace alone. I think the Roman Catholic Church at the time taught grace, but how did the teaching of grace in the medieval Roman Catholicism differ from what the Lutherans were talking about grace?
Well, even today, if you ask a Roman Catholic, do you believe in salvation by grace, you know what the answer is going to be? They're going to say yes. Mm. Of course we do. Mm-hmm. We believe in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, but when you ask them to define that, it's a very different definition from Scripture in our Lutheran confessions. Because grace for a Roman Catholic is the grace of Jesus Christ that's poured into your life, into your heart. And we call it infused grace, where it's infused into you, and it works together, that grace, that saving faith in Christ, which they do believe in, but it works together with works. So it's kind of like an equation, faith plus works equals salvation. And we would say that faith alone, faith on its own, equals salvation for us. So the Roman definition, even to this day, is very, very different, that it's faith in Christ, but it has to work together with the ingredient of good works, this infused grace, and working together, it works love towards God. So that grace is not a declaration of God. It's not an objective justification for the sake of Christ. It is something that works together, and that's still the difference between us and the Roman Catholic Church today.
And then finally, before we go to our next break, Solus Christus, Christ alone, what was the emphasis in this teaching of Solus Christus?
Yeah, there you go. Again, Christ alone, which means there is no other Savior, that he is the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And Christ alone is our Savior, and the distinction of that would be, as back then and now, and I find myself going back and forth between two worlds, and I look around at the theological world today and can say, you know, it's no different from Luther's times. We are still fighting the same issues today in so many ways. So, for example, is Mary a mediator between God and man? Is Mary a co-redeemer? And does Mary have a big bag of treasure and merit? Well, according to the Roman Catholic Church today, yes, she does. And I actually have the St. Joseph Catechism here, which is the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church. And I often refer to it because that's really what you need to do, is look at the official dogmas and teachings of a church. And it's very clear in there that Mary has certain merit, and she can actually help us. And that's why Roman Catholics are taught to cry out to her in the rosary for Mary to pray for them now in the hour of their death, because she can help them for several reasons. She's the mother of God. She's close to Jesus. But they also teach that Mary was immaculately conceived, that Mary was not born with original original sin. And that's an official Roman Catholic dogma. Because she was preserved free from sin, she's really, really a good helper. And she is, as they call her, a co-redemptrix in Latin, which means a co-redeemer along with Jesus. But we reject that. It's against Scripture. And it really is blasphemy against our Lord, because his death on the cross, his shed blood, is sufficient for us. If Christ is not the sufficient Savior, then something's wrong here.
We're going to be right back with our Latin expert, Pastor Don Jordan, right after this. When we come back from this break, we'll be talking about some media coverage of the event of the Reformation and see what implications it draws about Lutherans and Catholics today. We are coming to you live this Tuesday morning, October the 31st, Reformation Day. Anyone with a comment or question who calls in during this break will get a free copy of Luther's Large Catechism. The toll-free number is 1-844-51-FAITH, 1-844-51-FAITH, and we'll be right back.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
Now it's time for Table Talk Extras with Pastor Brian Wolf-Mueller.
We Christians have an historical eyewitness faith. We don't just believe in ideas or some sort of abstract concepts like we're being invited into Plato's Republic. No, we have things that happened in history to which we cling, to which we hold fast to. Like we say in the Creed, Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Or like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, where he's talking about the gospel. He says, I'd remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. Paul says, if you want to know about Jesus, about his life, about his death, about his resurrection, then just go ask the people that saw it. Our faith is grounded on fact, in history, in those things that happened, because our Lord, who is outside of time, sunk himself into our flesh and into our sin so that he could bring us, who live in history, into eternal life that he shares with his Father. Praise God that our salvation comes to us in the birth and life and death, the historical realities of our Lord Jesus Christ.
This has been a production of Table Talk Radio. For more information, visit tabletalkradio.org.
This is Sacred Meditations. Almighty and everlasting God, increase in us the gifts of faith, hope, and charity, and that we may obtain what you promise, make us love what you command. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Finding peace by meditating on Jesus Christ. This prayer is brought to you by sacredmeditations.org. Thank you for making Sacred Meditations part of your day.
Lutherans and Catholics today are closer than they've ever been.
Dear sisters and brothers in Christ, together let us confess our faith.
The anniversary year began with an ecumenical service in Sweden. It was led by Pope Francis himself, along with the head of the Lutheran World Federation, representing more than 70 million Lutherans across the globe.
I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord.
Catholic and Lutheran leaders now agree, as Luther argued, that it's one's faith that gets you to heaven.
And that meant an emphasis on Scripture.
John Borelli, a Catholic scholar at Georgetown University, says church leaders in Rome began to acknowledge Luther's argument during the Vatican II Council in the 1960s.
It took us only 450 years to see Luther's point, and in many ways, Vatican II was Luther's council.
That point, theologians call it justification by faith, is just one of the examples where Lutherans and Catholics have come together.
That's some audio from NPR, a story covering the Reformation. Welcome back to Once for All. It's great to have you with us this Reformation Day. And Pastor Jordan, you heard some audio coming in from the break there from NPR saying that that Lutherans and Catholics are closer than they've ever been in 500 years. What's your reaction to that audio?
Well, first of all, I don't trust much of what NPR puts out. I think most of that, and I actually listened to it. It's very deceitful. It's very misleading because all they are is little 10-second sound bites from actually a lot of people who are liberal theologians, both on the Roman Catholic side and the, quote, Lutheran, unquote, side as well. And what they said is really a total fabrication. They're just pious opinions. They're not even pious opinions. Lutherans and Roman Catholics are not any closer doctrinally today than they were 500 years ago. And it's actually worse. We are actually more separated if you're going to be objective and look at the truths of Holy Scripture and our confessions. And that's what I always ask people. It's not just that, you know, I can say I'm getting along better with my Roman Catholic relatives or my Roman Catholic friends. You know, that's fine if you get along with people in this world. We are called to love all people, to embrace all people, but we cannot embrace false doctrine. And I'll give you one example of this that occurred back in 1854 when Pope Pius IX made a proclamation and said that the Blessed Virgin Mary to have been from the first instant of her conception by a singular grace and privilege of Almighty God in view of the merits of Christ Jesus, the Savior of mankind, preserved free from all stain of original sin. That was in 1854. Roman Catholics, their doctrine is that Mary was preserved from original sin. Now, that contradicts Scripture that says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It contradicts what Mary said in the Magnificat, where she said, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." So throw that into the mix. Now, don't also forget what the Roman Catholic Church did in the Council of Trent, in the Counter-Reformation, where they officially anathematized, and that is to say, Lutherans should go to hell because they believe in salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. They officially condemned the Lutheran Church and our doctrine. So if you look at celibacy, if you look at transubstantiation, you look at the doctrine of justification, you look at all the doctrines, and don't forget the big one, the doctrine of the papacy, the supremacy of the Bishop of Rome, and how you have to be subservient to him and place yourself under his authority. So it really doesn't matter to me what an archbishop says or a cardinal or even what a fellow Lutheran pastor or anybody says about, you know, we're really moving closer. The truth is we're not. And by the way, I don't rejoice in that either. And what I want to be very clear about is even though today is a joyous day and a glad day, there's a lot to celebrate, it's also a very sad day. And I mean that in all sincerity. Reformation Day is a very, very sad day because there's a lot of myths being promulgated by many. And one of them is that Luther broke away from the Roman Catholic Church. That is not true at all. He was excommunicated. Luther sought to purify the Church Catholic. And there is, according to our creed, one holy Catholic and apostolic church. So you and I are Catholics. That is, we have the universal Christian faith in our Lord Jesus Christ that's confessed in the three creeds. And there is only one church. But sadly, that church is very, very divided. And Luther's goal and the Reformers' goal of uniting the church together in one doctrine, was that goal was really not granted. It didn't happen. There's unity, but let's be honest, there's great divisions today. We should not revel in that. It's very sad. It's not our Lord's will. But we can't ignore the theological truths that there are doctrinal differences based on Scripture. And I suppose you and I might get some criticism as Lutherans and say, well, you guys are just being too hard-headed. You're being too picky. You know, what does it really matter? As long as we confess the creeds and believe in Jesus, do these other peripheral matters really count? And I think that many people are kind of looking at that today and saying, yeah, you guys just ought to lighten up a little bit and just say we're making progress and let's see what we can do to work together in the ecumenical movement. I would venture to say the media is probably going to have something today. It wouldn't surprise me if on the 5 o'clock news, on the national networks and so on, they're going to be reporting on an ecumenical communion service, probably in Wittenberg, Germany, or someplace like that, where the Lutherans and Catholics and Reformed, and who knows, there could be Muslims there, Mormons, you name it, and they're all having what I call a little theological love fest and singing Kumbaya and saying, yeah, we're all together now and everything's good. I think those kind of things are going to happen, but that would not be faithful to God's word. And that's really the issue with this. You know, are these teachings, are these practices in accord with the holy word of God? And do they point us to the saving grace of God in Christ Jesus? Are they faithful to law and gospel? And that's really what we have to look at today.
I found it interesting that the Catholic theologian in the audio that was played said that Vatican II was Luther's council. Well, really, the council that addressed Luther was the Council of Trent, as you mentioned, anathematizing anyone who believes that we're saved through faith alone. But someone pointed out to me recently that I hadn't really thought of before, that nothing that was really changed in the Vatican II was anything that was addressed by the reformers in the Book of Concord, except communion under two kinds. So the Vatican II did give the option for Roman Catholics to commune using the cup and the host. But otherwise, nothing that the reformers in the Book of Concord critiqued was really ever fixed in the Roman Catholic Church.
Well, I laughed my head off when he said that Vatican II, which was a council in the 60s of the Roman Catholic Church, that was Luther's council. There's no semblance of truth whatsoever. And it was more of a liturgical reform, which, by the way, did influence a lot of Lutheran churches when you think about it. And I've always told people that in the Lutheran Church kind of unwittingly was influenced by a lot of that Vatican II stuff out of the 60s, where you saw the altars being pulled out from the back wall, you know, the priests coming down and wandering around delivering the homily and things like that. Yeah, sure, they said that, okay, you can take the cup in communion, but it was an option again. It wasn't taught as a doctrine of Scripture. So even today, you can go to a Roman Catholic Mass, and a lot of times the little old ladies who are raised in a tradition of not receiving the cup, they still don't take it. And if you go onto YouTube and look at a video, it's still pretty common in a lot of masses to only distribute the body of Christ. So, what did Vatican II really do, you know, for the whole doctrinal matters? And that's really the sad part of this, and which is why a show like yours and for confessional Lutherans and others is to say that, you know, the issues that were raised during the Reformation, purgatory, the role of the Pope, the role of Mary, salvation, all of these are still issues today, and we still need to address them and resolve them.
Let's listen to one more soundbite from the NPR piece on the Reformation.
Many issues still divide Catholics and Lutherans, whether women can be ordained, for example, or whether same-sex marriages should be allowed. But the churches are moving closer on one core question, whether they can celebrate communion together, a goal for some future Reformation anniversary. Tom Jelton, NPR News.
Pastor Jordan, there's a lot to respond to in that case. Let's take these two items, whether women can be ordained as pastors or priests, and whether or not same-sex marriage is appropriate. Are Lutherans and Catholics divided on these issues?
On the issue of the ordination of women as priests, we're with them. We're in solidarity there. And by the way, when you go to look at the issues that were debated during Luther's time, that was actually not an issue that was for debate. However, let me tell the proponents of women's ordination that Luther was strictly against that. He based it on Scripture. If you read the table of duties in the Small Catechism, it forbids women's ordination because it cites 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 that says the pastor, the priest, should be the husband of one wife. So they never envisioned that. So yeah, we're with Rome on that one. Rome might have a different take on that. I remember Pope John Paul II years ago just said it's not within the sacred tradition of our church to ordain women. But believe me, there's a lot of Roman Catholics really bucking for women's ordination, just like there's a lot of Lutherans out there who obviously embraced it as well. On same-sex marriage and things like that, the Roman Catholic Catechism is very clear. Their teaching is that marriage is just between a man and a woman. But you have a lot of teachers in the Roman Catholic Church who are trying to promote that as well.
What would it take for Lutherans and Catholics to commune together?
You can just say, let's all get together, and you can do it. I've had Roman Catholic priests here tell me, I'll give you communion, no problem, right? I mean, that's all it takes. For example, in your church there in Rogue River, what would it take for you to commune everybody that comes to communion? All you need to do is just say everybody's welcome. That's all it takes. And really, that's as simple as it gets. And if any of us wanted to practice open communion, indiscriminately commune anybody who's alive and breathing, who can walk forward, any of us can do that. There's nothing really to stop us except our confession of faith. And so that's what you're going to see happening with those who have no scruples, who have no fidelity to Scripture on the teaching of the body and blood of Christ, on the matter of whether the Mass is a sacrifice over and over for the souls in purgatory and things like that. See, all it takes is Satan is very deceitful. He will say, did God really say? Or do your confessions really teach these kind of things? And he will plant those seeds of doubt. And this is why it's so dangerous and why we have to be so vigilant and pray, as Scripture says. It would be so easy to simply go the easy way and say, let's just all get together and have communion. And yeah, a lot of Lutherans and Catholics are doing that even to this day. But as I have pointed out to these Roman Catholic priests, you're violating your own catechism that says only Roman Catholics are to commune here after they've been catechized, after they've been instructed, and they show themselves to be in unity with the church, which, by the way, is our Lutheran position, too. Communion is only for the baptized, those who've been instructed in the faith, in the Holy Gospel, in the Ten Commandments, the Creed, and who confess the same faith, because if we eat and drink the body and blood of Jesus without discerning it, the Bible says we're eating and drinking judgment on ourselves. So there you go. There's always that contradiction between what the Bible teaches and what man wants to do.
We've talked a lot about differences between the Reformers and the Roman Catholic Church. Are those Reformation truths that were brought about during the Reformation from the Holy Scriptures, are they relevant to someone outside of a Catholic Church or a Lutheran Church?
They're relevant for everybody because they are God's truths. They are eternal truths, and they apply to everybody. And what I have found is oftentimes in this quest to be relevant in our world, and believe me, the church is trying so desperately, and I've heard this refrain over and over again, you know, we're losing members, our churches are declining, we need to bring young people in, et cetera, et cetera. You kind of hear that same refrain over and over again. And what we need to hear and what we should hear is the voice of our Lord that says, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's what Jesus taught. And he called us to a life of faithfulness, not a life of ease, not a life of entertainment or gimmicks or tickling ears in the church. But he called us with his singular voice to repent of our sins and follow him and to listen to his word and to believe that his word is inspired, inerrant, authoritative, that it guides us and leads us into all truth. And that was his prayer in John 17, to sanctify them in thy truth, thy word is truth. So all of this is relevant for us because guess what? We're still sinners today. And let me ask you a question. Do people still die today? And the answer is yes. So what's more relevant than to know that you have eternal life with Christ right now on this earth through the faith that he's given you in salvation, but also to know that in the next life you have eternal salvation, and you don't have to wonder whether you have to go to purgatory and be scrubbed up before you finally enter into heaven. But here's the bigger thing is that you don't want to go to hell and be lost forever, and that's why Christ came, and that's why we stay with the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's a great joy for us today as Lutherans to say, this is not a day of Lutheran pride. We should have no pride in and of ourselves. We need to repent of our sins, but humbly give thanks to Almighty God that he has always preserved the truth of his gospel for all generations. And we want to pass that on to the next generation. And we don't really know what the shape of the church will look like down the future, what form it will take. But we do know this: God will always preserve his church and take care of it, and he's entrusted the truth to his church, and we have to be faithful to that.
We've been talking with Pastor Don Jordan. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Chico, California. Pastor Jordan, it's always great to have you on. Thanks for taking the time on this Reformation Day.
Oh, you're welcome, and greetings from all the saints here at Redeemer as well. They pray for you, and we're glad to support the work of the church throughout the world.
We appreciate that. Well, I think Pastor Jordan said it well. This is not a day to remember a man, but it is a day to remember Christ, for this is the day that the ball started rolling in history to bring about that truth, that we are justified on account of what Christ has done for us through faith alone. Thanks for listening to Once for All.
This has been Once for All. You can contact the show by sending an email, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com. Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints.